Take your Bibles if you have them, and let's turn back to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4 talks about that rest that the Lord offers, the Sabbath that remains for the people of God. As we hear His voice and respond to it in faith, we enter His rest even in this life as we run to Him with our griefs and sorrows and trials, and then the eternal rest of joy and comfort in Him that chapter 4 talks about. I'd be in prayer for the Jekyll Bell family, Beatrice's relatives. I should say the Jekyll family, the Bell family. Most of you have heard that Beatrice, one of our members, passed away on Thursday, just shy of her 95th birthday. But Beatrice spoke often of wanting to be back in here in church and sent her greetings whenever we were together, and so we rejoice that she is with the Lord. Some of you were praying for Colleen Peterson, who had some tests on a lump that was found during some recent scans. Colleen reports that those tests came back benign with no cancer, so thank you for praying for Colleen. I want to share that praise as well. Here, as we talk about persevering, exhortations in Hebrews motivate us toward that. A quick word of passage review. Last week, we were in verses 12 through 16 of the fourth chapter, verses that talk about moving from fear to boldness. Chapter 4 and verse 1 talks about the fear that is healthy for all people to have, unbelievers, lest they miss the eternal rest of God, believers, lest they fail to experience that rest here in life, trying to either earn our own righteousness or focusing on worldly things instead of heavenly things. But we move from that fear to boldness, and that is because of the truths of God's Word. We see in verse 12 that picture of God's Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. We see that God's Word is living and powerful. It's sharp, it's piercing, and it's discerning. So we want to learn to wield this spiritual weapon that God has given to us that will answer the doubts of man, that will keep the devil at bay. But we recognize from this passage that this world also cuts toward us and pierces into our hearts and reveals our motives, our false fronts, our rationalizations that keep us from living for the Lord in the way that He desires us to. So we talked about three points. We need to revere the judge because of our record. And there in verses 13, 14 of 12, 13 of chapter 4, we're pictured with that account that we give before the judge who sees everything, and everything is open and laid bare to His gaze. But we hold fast to our profession because of our high priest, Jesus Christ, and His ministry give us forgiveness. And His presence there at the Father's right hand gives us an advocate with the Father. And so we, number three, boldly approach for help, not because of our own merit, but because of Jesus' record that gives us access to the throne room of grace. He is ever living to make intercession for us. Well, today as we move into chapter 5, the message title is The Priest Who Saves. Verse 1 of chapter 3 introduces Jesus as a high priest. That is expounded on there at the end of chapter 4, and now will be treated in chapter 5 through chapter 6, chapter 7, and depending on how you organize it, even into chapter 10, the impact, the implications of Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry for the believer today. As we begin to launch into that text, I want to say one thing about the memory verse of the month. This is the last Sunday of February, and so Philippians 3:20. I wonder if there's anyone here 13, 14, or under. I won't call on you, but you could say that memory verse. Anyone who you've got it pretty well committed to memory, Philippians 3:20. If that's you and you're confident with it, you can quiz your parents on it or your grandparents and drill them. If your parents are my age or older, it starts to get difficult to remember some of those things. So help each other as a family to remember those memory verses. The priest who saves. Well, after looking at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4 and getting this foreboding picture of God the judge who sees everything and the Word of God that cuts through every rationalization and excuse, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the deepest spiritual recesses of our being, the deepest physical recesses of our being, that's an intimidating thought, and that causes some reverence, some fear. But then just a few verses later, he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. What moves us from fear to boldness? How can we do what verse 14 tells us to do of chapter 4 and hold fast to the profession of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? How does Jesus' ministry at the Father's right hand afford us an opportunity to hold fast? How do we grasp onto what Jesus is right now doing in heaven on your behalf? And why can we come boldly when we are sinful? Even though Jesus is righteous, shouldn't there be some timidity? Shouldn't there be some sense of guilt and shame that would keep us from boldly walking into the holiest place of holies by approaching God's presence in prayer? How do we move from fear to boldness? Well, the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, as the great high priest, Jesus Christ, is compared and contrasted with the earthly old covenant priest, and we see that Jesus is the priest who saves. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 5. The Bible says, for every high priest... Forgive me for interrupting you. We're going to just get a picture of what the earthly high priest looks like, the old covenant priest that we read about in Old Testament scriptures. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity or weakness. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So that's a picture of the Old Testament priesthood, what that looked like. And there's a picture that maybe is based on what the Bible describes about what was to be worn. And as you read Leviticus, special requirements for what the priests had to wear, what cleanliness rituals they had to observe to ever enter in and perform the duties of the priest. And let's just point out six descriptors there in those first four verses that tell us what those earthly Old Testament priests were like. Verse 1 shows us that they were chosen from among men. So obviously, if a priest is going to represent mankind to God, it's important that he share the quality of humanity with those whom he represents. Verse 1 says, every high priest is taken from among men. Okay, the second descriptor there of the old covenant priest is that he acted on behalf of men before God. Okay, verse 1 there says he is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So a prophet is someone who brings God's message to people. A priest is different. A priest brings man's case before God. And so it's important, a very important position, a very important office, a crucial figure, both in the Old Covenant and in the New, is this go-between between us and God. Because the Bible is very clear that we, as fallen, sinful human beings, cannot approach God's presence without a mediator. Adam and Eve were able to be in his presence before the fall, before sin, but our sin renders that impossible. We cannot approach God's presence independent of a mediator. And so God instituted the office of the Old Testament priest who would represent man unto God. He acted on behalf of men before God. The third descriptor, he was weak and therefore empathetic. Verse 2 says that this earthly priest can have compassion on the ignorant. Who's the ignorant? Well, that's me. Right, that's us. Anytime we fail to follow God's plan, that's what the Bible describes as a foolish decision. Ignorance is a good word there. He can have compassion on the ignorant. This earthly priest can. And on them that are out of the way, those that have strayed from the path that God prescribes. Why can he have that compassion? Because he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Okay, in other words, that Old Testament, that Old Covenant priest would be there as the go-between, between man and God. So picture you're an Old Testament believer. Can you do that for a moment? You bring your sacrifice in, and you can't go into the holy place. You can't offer that sacrifice on the altar. You give it over to the priest. And the priest represents you before God, lays his hands on you, a symbol of absorbing that sin and passing it into this sinless creature whose blood is shed and thus the wrath appeased, payment made, blood covering the sin symbolically. The priest was a necessary component of that. But imagine what that's like to bring an animal to the temple. And there's the priest. Hey, the priest is, there's all these regulations, all these special rules and garb and ceremonial laws, the holy people of the Old Testament. And so to come before that person with an animal, wow, the priest is going to know that I have sinned. And here I am with maybe a bigger sacrifice or with a more frequent sacrifice or there at the temple more frequently offering those prayers or those sacrifices. Wow, the priest is going to know that my life is a mess, that I'm a sinner, that I am falling short of God's standard for me. But it's okay because the priest is also human and the priest also sins and the priest is also a mess in his own ways and falling short of God's standard in his own ways. So we understand that the priest also had to offer sacrifices first for his own sins. So that's the fourth descriptor there of the Old Covenant priest, is that he had to offer sacrifice not only for others, but also for himself. Verse 3, by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So the priest was also bringing his own animals and acknowledging his own sin and slaying that sacrifice and offering it on his own behalf. Because of his sinfulness. That gave him compassion. So as people come with their sacrifices, he could say, I understand. And you would not need to fear coming to the tabernacle with your sacrifice. You would not need to be ashamed in coming to the temple with your animal for sacrifice, because the priest understands he had to bring his own with him too. The fifth descriptor is that he was appointed to the position by birth. And the idea there is, verse 4 says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. So you couldn't just grow up in the Israelite culture and decide, you know what, it's career day, and I think being a priest looks like fun, I think I'm going to go that route. You didn't go to a job fair and stop by the priest booth and say, what do you got to do for this? What's the education required? I think I'll sign up. No, they were appointed. No person chose it for themselves. But instead, the sixth and final descriptor, they served after the order of Aaron. So Aaron was the first one appointed to that role of Israel's high priest. His sons after him were slain because of their unfaithfulness in that role. And in fact, we read of other times in the Old Testament when people tried to take on this priestly role for themselves rather than being appointed by God. For example, Korah, who comes before God and says, I want to offer in my way. I think I'll be a priest, even though I'm not from Aaron's line, even though I'm not from the tribe of Levi. Maybe I'll be a priest. And he and those who followed him were consumed by fire from heaven. And that harsh judgment shows and reminds us that we need a representative before God, but that representative must meet certain requirements. And if anyone takes that position onto themselves, they are leading people astray. And God makes that very clear to us by that harsh Old Testament example, or by the example of Saul, who, impatient for the priest Samuel, decides to go in and offer his own sacrifice. And because of that, the kingdom is removed from Saul, a harsh consequence when someone tries to take that position on for themselves. There are today, in various systems of religion or faith or worldviews, people who claim that status as priests. Our understanding from Scripture is that God did ordain that position, but it wasn't something anyone chose for themselves or even was appointed by man, but God prescribed the exact order of it. He said they were to be born into the tribe of Levi. This is what they were to do from their youth. This was the provisions for them. This were the requirements for them. God had to set up the way that that priestly ministry was structured. Martin Luther was a 16th century monk. He was born in the 15th century as a teenager, transitioned to the 16th century. And he is remembered in church history as one who, being grown up through the system, really indoctrinated, if I can use that word, in the Roman Catholic Church of that time, which is before the Reformation. So the Catholic Church of today is different. Some things have been adjusted. Things had kind of come to a peak of debauchery in some ways, we could say, there in the 16th century. But Luther was committed to the Catholic Church, and he thought, as did those of his culture and day, that if one was to be righteous before God, the avenue for that was the Catholic Church. And so to come and to learn the rituals and to learn the traditions and to have a relationship with one who called himself a priest, those were necessary elements of being able to come into God's presence and be found just or righteous. And so in this system, a very important part is the confession of one's sins to the priest. And so Luther would come to confession. He chose to be a monk. Maybe you're familiar with the experiences. He's out horseback riding and is caught in a lightning storm, and he commits that if he survives this, he will become a monk. And so he studies the Roman Catholic ways, and living as a monk, he seeks to just be the best he can and to really find the righteousness of God through this devout system of ritual. But Luther became extremely and increasingly frustrated as he found that righteousness to be elusive. Within the teachings is the idea, you're familiar with the concept of purgatory, that those who enter into the next life with sins that have not been absolved will have those sins purged away in purgatory. And maybe you're less familiar with the time span that is kind of the picture in the minds that purgatory for the average person might go hundreds of thousands or even millions of years because of the frequency and the grievousness of our sins. And so Luther, so concerned about this, tormented by this, was driven to confess every sin. He was taught that if he died with sins that had not been confessed and did not receive the last rites, which the next lightning storm might be his last moment, he had no idea. He'd had his close calls in his days. He'd had family members that have died of disease, life expectancy is so much shorter in those days, the security of just human life so much lower. And so he would go into confession and think of everything he could possibly come up with to confess, trying to absolve himself of this guilt so that he would be ready to face God at any moment. But he found the more he confessed, the deeper he dug, that there was always, always more that he could confess. In fact, it reached the extreme that the priest to whom he was confessing got so frustrated with Luther, who at one time in a single confession went on for 6 hours on end, talking about every single thought and motivation and action and attitude that he thought might have been offensive to God. The priest finally said, "Enough of this, Luther. Come back when you have some real sins to confess." He was tired of all these gnats with nary a camel in sight. But Luther couldn't understand, because even when he felt he had confessed everything he could think of, he was tormented by the thought of, what about the sins that I can't think of? Those can't be covered by this priest who doesn't know them either. And even if I feel I've reached the bottom as I confess these sins, that feeling of reaching the bottom is a sense of pride that gets me started back over again. And so all kinds of things were tried, and that priest that could not completely help caused Luther to pray. Of course, the Catholics were taught to pray to the saints. So Luther would prayed to Mary, afraid to come into God's presence, thinking that certainly Mary could be more sympathetic and could present his case to God. Although he was taught in the Catholic doctrine that Mary herself was sinless, and so he could not imagine her being as sympathetic as she ought, and so he prayed to Mary's mother, who maybe would be more sympathetic. And this is the kind of frustration that eventually led Luther, though he was unsuccessful in really reforming the church, to get out from under it. And that is, though we wouldn't agree with all of Luther's conclusions, as we look at the way history has unfolded since then, and those who follow the denomination that bears his name, we have more biblical issues that need to be unpacked. But we see God's hand in the heart of someone who recognized the sin problem and discovered that it cannot be absolved by any human means. And so we need a better priest. Those Old Testament priests, some of them did a great job. They did exactly what they were called to do by God. But that was never meant to be a permanent solution. It was a temporary symbol of greater things to come. And so when Jesus died on the cross and breathed his last, the Bible says that the veil in the temple was torn in half, so that that place that before was only accessible to the high priest, Jesus now had blazed a trail through. So from that moment on, as Jesus breathed his last and was brought up spiritually into the Father's presence and enthroned righteously in his place, the human office of the priest, and particularly the high priest, was no more. So even though you can read in the book of Acts, and there's Caiaphas and other people who hold the office of high priest for the next 40 years or so, that position biblically ended as Jesus breathed his last. The human high priestly order ceased to be man's intermediary, the mediation between God and man, and Jesus took that office as our great high priest. And so Paul would write to Timothy and say, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So let's read the next six verses that will describe the points of Jesus' character and experience that qualify him as our perfect high priest, the mediator between God and man. Verse 5, as we look at Jesus, our great high priest, verse 5 says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so let's look at those descriptors given in those six verses that tell us about Jesus' qualifications so that we can see that he really is the perfect high priest. And though you might accept that mentally, okay, Jesus is a great high priest, I believe that, the author is concerned with and will belabor over the span of chapters making sure that we really experientially believe that. Because though mentally we might give assent to the idea that, yes, Jesus is the perfect high priest, he makes intercession for us, I can come to the Lord with anything, we don't always feel that way. And when we're struggling against temptation, or when we have given in to sin, we are hesitant to come before him. And any hesitancy there reveals a deficiency in our view of Jesus' role as the high priest. In other words, just as Old Testament believers didn't need to be hesitant to come to their high priest because they knew he was offering for himself too, we don't need to be hesitant. This is how we get to the boldness that chapter 4 and verse 16 talks about. We don't need to be hesitant in coming to God with our sins and seeking forgiveness and coming to him with our struggles and temptations and seeking deliverance because we have a perfect high priest. And if we really believe that, and if we really practice that, it will change the way we relate to God, specifically as it comes to the way that we handle temptation and the way we respond to sin, failures in our lives. Okay, so Jesus, our great high priest, number one, was appointed by resurrection birth. He did not take this honor for himself, verse 5 says. Okay, remember, a priest can't say, oh, I think I'll be a priest. If anyone ever could have been qualified to do that, it would be Jesus. But even Jesus didn't say, I take now on myself the office of the priest, but rather, verse 5, he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. It is the Father's pronouncement of sonship on Jesus and birth for Jesus that qualifies him, that makes him an appointed priest, not one who takes that office to himself. Now again, we can be uncomfortable when we read of Jesus in this way. Verse 5, today have I begotten thee. We recognize that there are those of a cultic worldview who will suggest that this means Jesus was created or born at a certain time in history before which he did not exist. God brought the Son into existence, therefore he is a created or a finite being, less than fully God. But if we look carefully, and if we compare the logistic pattern that the writer of Hebrews has brought us to this point, we know that that is not his point at all. Way back in chapter 1, you remember that this same reference is quoted in chapter 1 and verse 5 in proving that Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to the angels in so much that his name is better, because the Father says to Jesus, you are my son. That name is superior to any name that the angels have. And here in chapter 5 and verse 5, as he says, today I have begotten thee, the focus is on that birth. But we remember it's not referring to the physical birth in Bethlehem. It's not referring to some time in ancient history or even a nebulous concept of eternity past in which Jesus came into being. But do you remember what that birth refers to? As he's quoting, and you can write in your margin there, Psalm 2:7. If you don't have that cross-reference in your Bible, next to verse 5, this is a quote from Psalm 2:7, when God the Father says to God the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten thee. What is the today? When did this take place? Do you remember from our discussion in chapter 1? It took place at Jesus' resurrection. And we know that, this is another reference that you can pen in your margin there, from Acts 13:33. In Acts 13:33, Peter is dealing with Psalm 2:7, and he applies the timing of that to Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father, that was God the Father begetting Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, the first to be resurrected never again to die. That is the today that's referred to in Psalm 2:7, applied to Jesus in Hebrews 1:5 and here in chapter 5 and verse 5. So that birth of Jesus from the dead, having lived a sinless life and now being resurrected, was born into that priestly position that he did not choose for himself, but the Father appoints on him, both by merit of his birth and second by merit of his order. And that is the order of Melchizedek. So we have, he was appointed by resurrection of birth. Second descriptors in verse 6, he serves after the order of Melchizedek. Are you following with us here? Verse 6, he saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That, you can pen in your margin here, is a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110 The writer of Hebrews also had referenced in chapter 1. Psalm 110 starts with these words. I better turn it in there and look at it. It has to do with the Lord God the Father promising to make the enemies of the Son into his footstool. Psalm 110 opens this way. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that this ultimately is a psalm in which God the Father talks to God the Son. He goes on, verse 4, to say, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Aaron's order of priesthood is finite. There was no Aaronic priesthood before Aaron in those several hundred years, many centuries from creation to the time of Aaron's appointment to that office. There is no Aaronic order of priesthood from the time of Jesus' death until present. And so Aaron's order of priesthood is finite. The order of Melchizedek is different. It transcends time, a very interesting Bible character that we'll talk more about later. In fact, all of chapter 7 is devoted to a comparison between Jesus and this Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. Descriptor number 3, Jesus, our great high priest, offered prayers for himself and others. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, while Jesus was here on earth, incarnate, fully God yet fully man, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, he's praying for his own needs, he's praying for those that the Lord has entrusted to him, with strong crying and tears. We can pause and ask whether we ever pray in such a way. This is Jesus as a human seeking heavenly help. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. I believe that's a reference not to escaping the cross. He knew he would die on the cross. He said that was the reason he came, but that he would not be abandoned to Hades, that he would be resurrected by God. That's how he was saved from death. To save from death and was heard in that he feared. His reverence, his piety, His sinlessness afforded him that audience with God so that help in time of need was available to Jesus based on his own merit. But he also offered prayers for others, even during his earthly life. Okay, so Jesus, and you can think specifically of Gethsemane, right? We picture that scene where he pours his heart out, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood dripping down from the pores of his skin, as in extreme duress because of what was on the horizon. Jesus called out to God the Father. He knows what it's like to come before the throne of grace seeking grace and help and mercy in time of need, that chapter 4 and verse 16 talks about and prescribes for us. He, fourthly, was weak and therefore empathetic. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears. We have that phrase, the days of his flesh, we're reminded that he was tempted in all points like as we are. Chapter 4 and verse 15. He experienced tiredness, he experienced hunger, he experienced temptation in all of the same categories that we do. So in that sense, he had that weakness of craving food, of craving rest, and of the sensation of being pulled toward sin, though he never gave in an inch. He is empathetic, and that point is made at the end of chapter 4. He learned obedience and was made perfect. We can be kind of uncomfortable with those terms found in verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. That was a big part of the course of Jesus' earthly life, that from infancy to my age, that he experienced our experience, that he experienced earthly authority, that he grew up and was subject to his parents, Luke tells us. He grew up and was rejected by people. Even his own siblings didn't accept him as Messiah. Some of them did after his death, but Jesus had a lot of difficulty in his earthly life. and he faced temptations the same as we do and to a higher degree than we ever have. And that's the sense in which he learned obedience. There in that Luke context, after Jesus was found in the temple as a 12-year-old boy, the Bible says that he continued to grow and increase in stature and wisdom and in favor with people and with God. That means that Jesus experientially was feeling what it was like to obey. And Jesus has always been in a position of submission before the Father, but practically, from a human standpoint, he experientially learned that action of obedience. In that sense, he was made perfect. That doesn't mean there was any imperfection in him before this. It means experientially, now he is the perfect high priest because he has experienced the sensation of temptation. He has experienced the process of obedience. And finally, he's the source of eternal salvation. This is the one in which he is most different than the earthly priest. Verse 9 says, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus is the perfect high priest because, unlike that priest in the booth next to Martin Luther, if we fail to confess something to Jesus, a sin deep in our recesses that we didn't even know is wrong or haven't even brought to our minds as something that is offensive to God, Jesus does know. And Jesus' sacrifice is perfect to cover all of that. And so even if we can't remember every little thing, we ought to confess. It's healthy, it's appropriate, it's biblically mandated. But even if we miss something, we know that Jesus did not. We know that Jesus' blood covers it all. We know that even in those places where we fail to confess, that does not mean we will need to suffer in the next life to purge those sins away. Jesus paid it all. No earthly high priest could do that. He could never offer such a big pile of sacrifices that you were covered for everything. But Jesus' blood covers everything. And verse 9 says, specifically for what group of people? For those who do what? For those who obey. That obedience is a reference to recognizing our sinfulness as we come before God in repentance for salvation. That obedience is part of our persevering experience as we strive to enter into His rest and live a life in conformity with the instructions of Scripture and the inner guiding of the Holy Spirit and following the pattern of Jesus. We obey. We obey in fighting against sin. And if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when we sin, we come straight to Him. Those are the major takeaways, that as we face temptation, that we would run to Jesus for help. That's uncomfortable. Have you ever been in the throes of temptation and you feel yourself being drawn into sin? And maybe there's that still small voice of the Holy Spirit that knows you, tells you that you ought to run to Jesus, but that feels uncomfortable because this temptation we're experiencing feels dirty. We have a sense of shame, a sense of guilt that would keep us from coming to Jesus, and a sense of longing for that sin that we know if we run to Jesus, we might not experience that pleasure. And yet, if we recognize that Jesus knows what it feels like to be tempted, so we don't need to feel ashamed or guilty to come to Him when we are being tempted. He has defeated each temptation, and He is the way of escape. He offers it to us so that we run to Him when we feel temptation. Never let shame or guilt or sinful desire keep you from going to the throne of grace for mercy and help in time of need when you are feeling tempted. But it's probably even harder to go to that throne of grace when we've given in to the temptation. When I've failed and when I've sinned, I think of my human relationships and how when I've really let someone down, they probably don't want to see my face for a while. They don't want to talk to me when they're really angry. They don't want to see my number on their caller ID. Things need to cool off for a while. We need to earn our way back into their good graces before we approach them, and that's a deadly approach to try to take toward God. God wants us, when we sin, to run to Him, to come boldly for cleansing, for repentance, for forsaking that sin. And we don't naturally do that. They think, well, I'll fix things up. I'll try to patch things over. And then once I'm good with God, I'll come back again. You'll never get there. We go straight to God when we're tempted. We go straight to God when we've sinned. And we can do that. And we can do it boldly because of Jesus' high priestly ministry. Here's how he's the perfect priest. A human priest lacks sinless perfection. Even though a priest in the Catholic Church might say, I absolve you, my child, of these sins, he has no such power. And you have sins that he doesn't know about and you don't even know about. So even if he did have such power, it would not be sufficient to give you God's righteousness and to escape his judgment. A divine priest, however, that's kind of an oxymoron, because a priest is someone who takes man's issues to the divine, but if there were such one, he would lack empathetic association. In other words, God the Father can't relate to our temptation experientially. He can't associate with our weakness experientially. And so it seems impossible that there would be a perfect great high priest, because everyone must have one of these two deficiencies, or not deficiencies, but issues that would make them not a perfect high priest. God the Father can't be the perfect high priest because he is the one whose holiness causes us to be required to have a priest. But then there's Jesus, divine yet human, who has experientially affirmed both sinless perfection and empathetic association. His sinless perfection means that his blood can cover all our sins, and does, as we repent, as we come to him in faith, as we are saved. Cleanses us from those sins when, as believers, we come and confess. But he also has empathetic association. Now, let me be clear, he doesn't empathize when we sin. He sympathizes when we sin. He empathizes when we are tempted. When we are tempted and we don't want to give in and we run to him, we experience his empathy, and there's deliverance there. When we've sinned and we come before God and we're sorry, Jesus has never experienced that yet. Because he has experienced weakness and temptation, he can sympathize with us. And it doesn't mean he says, oh, that's all right. Rather, he points back to his blood that has covered that and redirects us by his grace and mercy to the right path. When I was a young boy, some of you think I'm still a young boy, when I was 7, 8 years old, along with my 6 siblings, my mom had a great desire to cultivate in us, among many other things, an appreciation for classical music. And so in addition to the music lessons and the CDs and records and 8 tracks that would play in our house, she would take us to concerts of the Beloit-Janesville Symphony Orchestra, a fairly small outfit that would meet at the local college campus. And many of those were mandatory for us in attendance. Some were voluntary. And my mom would say, doesn't anyone want to come and listen to the symphony tonight? That will be an enriching experience. And we'd look at our Legos or other things and often say, nah, no thanks. But I remember one particular occasion when Mom had made such a plea, and she said, all right, and she went off to go by herself and put her coat on and went out the door. And that got to me, and I went and grabbed a collared shirt and whipped it on and ran out and caught Mom before she pulled out of the driveway and said, I'll come with you to the concert, Mom. And so we sat there in the pews of what I think at one time had been some kind of a church or cathedral. And Mom listened to the music with great appreciation and interest. And young Joel sat there with the program and drew mustaches on the conductors and guest performers. After the concert was over, because it was a smaller group, not your traveling international renowned orchestra, there would be a time of informal gathering downstairs with refreshments. That was the other saving grace. One was the drawing on the programs, the one was the refreshments afterwards. And so we'd go downstairs and mill around with people, and Mom would talk to, this violinist or that cellist and try to get some of their background and their philosophy and approach to music, and encouragements might help her kids practice and appreciate music. I was checking out the refreshments table, like every time, all right? So I remember on this one occasion that I had run and joined Mom. It was just me and her. I'd made my way away from her to that refreshment table, and the refreshments were especially good tonight. And I got a piece of pie, and I started to eat that pie, and I was enjoying that, the reward of coming with Mom to the orchestra. And I was about halfway through that piece of pie when I looked back at the refreshments table and saw this sign hanging on the table. It said, suggested donation, $3. And I'm not exaggerating. That lemon meringue turned to lead in my stomach. Because we would never even think about asking for a quarter at the grocery store for the gumball machine. $3 was an insurmountable. In fact, if I had broken my piggy bank and looted the couch cushions and liquidated all of my earthly possessions, I could not have come close to that $3. And the shame and the guilt, I'm not exaggerating. This was a traumatic experience in my childhood. As I stood there guilty with a half-eaten piece of $3 pie in my hand. And so I went to Mom, head hanging low, and blubbered out my confession, and through the blubbering and the tears and the snot and the pointing, she figured out what had happened. It's not too much of an elaboration if you can picture the orchestra fundraising ladies glaring at me from behind that table. I knew I was guilty, and I knew there was nothing I could do about it, and I knew that this was something that was really against the character of my parents and the way that they handled money. And Mom did not blow up at me. Mom was not angry. She saw my genuine distress, and I have never seen Mom whip money out of her purse so quickly. And she got that $3, and she said, it's okay, we'll take care of this, and she paid it in full. You know what that did to me that day? My reaction was not one that said, you know what, I think I saw more bills in there. I'm going back for seconds. No. I was so appreciative of the mediation between me and the one whom I could not appease because of Mom, who in that situation functioned as a priest in a sense. I use that in just an illustrative sense on my behalf. And Mom, if you're listening tonight, you were my hero that day. Please don't tell Dad about it. But thank you, Mom, for exemplifying the love and the ministry of Jesus, who when we have blown it, who when we are caught red-handed and guilty, goes before us to the Father's throne and says, it's okay, because I have paid it. This doesn't motivate us to be lackadaisical in our approach to holiness and just to sin at will. Instead, it motivates us to run to Him. So that I would go to Mom first and say, Mom, is there any donation requirement in connection with these refreshments? In the time of temptation, to run to our mediator. And when in shame and guilt we have transgressed God's commandments, to run to our advocate so that we might have mercy and grace to help in time of need.